We are currently studying our way through the New Testament. We happen to be in the book of Jude. So if you would turn there with me to the book of Jude, that's the book just before the book of Revelation that we'll get into in a couple of weeks. But I'll tell you what, gang, with what is going on right now all around us, there couldn't be a more timely book to be studying than the book of Jude, that's for sure. It's an amazing thing to me. And so, fasten your seatbelts. This is one of those wild rides. We will not make it through. We will not continue our habit of one book, one day, as we have the past two Sundays. We're going to split this one up. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So as we begin this short little letter, we first need to understand, well, who wrote it? Oh, I can feel the air just came on. It was hot in here first service, man. Praise God for air conditioners. We begin then by understanding that who's the man that wrote this book? Well, he says his name is Jude. But exactly who is Jude? Well, he tells us that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, in our culture, that we have pretty much lost the whole concept of slavery and what is slavery, except maybe where you work, that you may have a boss that treats you like one. I don't know, but you think that you do all this work and not get paid. You could be classified as a slave. But this is different. A bond slave is somebody that's totally different. A bond slave is somebody that they had developed a relationship with their master, with their owner, to such a point that they realized their master loved them, provided for them, gave what was best to them. And then the servant decided at a point when they were able to be free. Now, slaves could be freed in many different ways. They could be free if they were a Jew owned by Jewish slaves in the year of Jubilee. They had to release them. Or they could purchase their freedom. They could have saved money, and at some point they could go to their master and say, look, here is the money that you paid for me. I purchased my freedom, and then they would be free. Or other people could purchase their freedom. Or a master could just say, you know what? I release you. And so what would happen to a bondservant is at the time where they were set free, where they were able to be free from their slavery, that at that instant, a bondservant would say, wait a minute, I don't want to go. You've been so good to me. You've loved me so much. You've taken such good care of me and my family. I don't want to. I relinquish my freedom back to you. I choose now to be your servant. That person was then called a bond slave or a bond servant, which means that they had their freedom. They're no longer just a slave. They relinquished their freedom to continue to serve a good and a loving master. And so this is what Jude is referring to himself as, only of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, we discover that God had made a provision for this because slavery was something that was even happening amongst the Jews. Other nations, when they would take over a nation or when a nation would come in and surrender to the Jews as they were marching through the desert, they would take them on and make them into slaves or servants. And so God realized that he needed to make a provision for this. So in Exodus 21, God speaking, laying out the rules, if you will, or the boundaries for the Jews, he says, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. I don't want to. Then his master shall bring him to the judges so that we make it legal. And he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So as a method to you've received your freedom. You say, I don't want to be free. I choose to give it back to you. Okay, well, we need to make this legal. They would go before the judges. The judges say, okay, it's legal. Now, pierce his ear. And so they would take the guy over. They would put his ear up onto the doorpost, take a nail and go, ping, and slam it with an awl into the wood. The guy would just kind of be hung there for a few minutes until they pulled the awl back out. Now, mind you, there was no ice during this time. They didn't put an apple behind it, okay? This was a painful method by which to say, I don't care if it's going to hurt. I relinquish that. I choose to be a bond slave. This is what I choose to do. They would forever be marked by this pierce. So for those of you guys that have the ear pierced, which is, you know, that's fine. It just means that you are a slave. according to the scriptures. But you ever seen a slave wear a diamond like this? Well, I don't know. But anyway. So here we see that James is referring to that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's how he describes himself. So what does this mean? It means that as Jude is using this as an example or an illustration for Christians, just like you and just like me and like Jude himself, it means that he is trying to get us to understand that at one point we were slaves to Satan. We were slaves to the enemy. We were slaves to sin and to all of the devastation that Satan, our former ruler, had upon us. He ruled us. He dictated to us. He was a brutal taskmaster over us. And yet then at some point, if you are here today and you have come to the place where you relinquished yourself to Jesus Christ, he purchased yours and mine freedom. And so now we become servants of Jesus Christ. So we do understand, I hope you do understand, that we were slaves to Satan or we are slaves to Jesus. In either case, we are still slaves. Oh, but there's a big difference. In one case, we were a slave to the enemy. In one slave, he was our master. And he was a master that was brutal to us. And everything that we thought that he was giving to us that represented our freedom. I can drink a 12-pack a night, man. I'm a 12-pack kind of guy. I'm free to do that. I can pound down 10 margaritas in one evening and still drive home. And we think, look at how free I am. But you know what? You don't realize that what that is Satan, when you are in the world, when you are his slave, he's put this noose around your neck. And little by little, he says, yes, exercise your freedom. Yes, you're free to gamble all of your money away. And he just keeps tightening it to where suddenly you start to, you know, walk around like this. This is, next time you see this, next time you walk by a bar that says happy hour, which I have a hard time understanding that whole concept because everybody's in there that's miserable and they talk about how miserable they are, but come to the happy hour. But if you look at the people in happy hour, you'll see them and they're all kind of just standing here like this. You know why? They got nooses around their neck that they think is their freedom. But it's not freedom. It is a symbol of their bondage to Satan and to sin. Jesus then comes and he says, you want to be free? Yes, I give you my life, Lord. All right. He pulls the noose off of our neck. And he says, now, you are now my servant. Only here's the difference. I love you. I want what's best for you. I'm going to give you what is best for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you love. I'm going to fill you with love. And then guess what? I'm going to throw heaven in for all of eternity. You can be with me. That is a cool thing. Satan, on the other hand, hates our stinking guts. Is that politically correct? He hates us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy our kids. He wants to destroy our lives. Okay. Slave of Satan, servant of Jesus Christ. Make your choice. Oh, well, let me ponder on that one, Pastor, because, you know, I mean, happy hour is where I like to be. Okay. What do you want? Make up your mind. Make a decision. Gang, I would much rather be a servant of Jesus Christ, knowing that he has my best interest in mind. He wakes up, and when I wake up and I come to him, and he says, Rob, I'm going to bless you today. I'm going to bless you so much you're not even going to be able to contain it all. Oh, good Lord. When Satan, when you would wake up when you're in the world, you wake up, hangover. Oh, bump on my chin from banging it on the toilet bowl when I barfed my brains out last night. Think about it. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. Oh, man. Jesus says, Rob, you're free to leave. I don't want to. Lord, I've already been there. I want to stay right next to you. You see, that's how Jude starts this letter off. A guy that has come to realize, Lord, I know I'm free. You bought my freedom, but I want to stay with you. I don't like being a slave of Satan. I don't like being a slave of the enemy. I want to stay right next to you. And that's the way he starts this off. That's the way he begins this letter. But also notice that he refers to himself as the brother of James. Interesting. This is where it gets exciting. James, as we learned, was the pastor of the early church in Jerusalem. He was the leader of that church. James was a guy that, if you look, he was one of the early guys that was martyred. But when we studied the book of James, you may remember that James was also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, I say half-brother because they had the same mom. Mary was their mother, James and Jesus' mother. But Joseph was James's dad. God was Jesus' father. They had different dads. Same mom, so we'll technically say they're half-brothers. But wait a minute now. Jude, or if you're reading from King James, yours may say Judas. It's the same name that they use interchangeably, Jude or Judas. So Judas is James's brother, which then means that he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ also. So you hold in your hand, and the letter that we are preparing to study is an account written by the brother, a guy that grew up with Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Messiah. So this letter carries a lot of weight. Now, what's interesting about this is that his brothers didn't believe in him while they were growing up. Well, they probably knew something was different. Well, we were out playing stickball today. Well, and Jude and James and I, well, we struck out, kind of like Team One did on Friday night. And but Jesus didn't throw his bat. He didn't lose his temper. And so they began to notice probably something different about him. There was something different about Jesus, but it wasn't enough for these brothers to believe that he was the Messiah. They probably thought he was just getting special treatment or something. And so they grew up with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and they didn't believe in him. In fact, in John chapter 7, they even taunted him sarcastically when Jesus was at the tail end of his ministry. They said it in John chapter 7. I'll read it to you. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And so his brothers, Jude included, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. And I'm reading it sarcastically because that's what they were being sarcastic. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But wait a minute. We are holding and we are about ready to study a letter written by Jude, who is a believer. We studied through the book of James, who was a believer. So when did these guys become believers? Interesting. Both of them were there and they were present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And all of them were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And no matter what background you come from, that's what the Bible teaches. There is such a thing. Empowered by the Spirit, just as Jesus said was going to happen. Go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait for the promise of the Father. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And they went there. Bam! James and Jude were sitting in the room. They were speaking in tongues like everybody else was. So then, they had to have become a believer before that time because they wouldn't have been sitting in the upper room waiting for the promise. History tells us that they became believers after Jesus resurrected from the dead. Up until that point, he can't be the disciple. He can't be the Messiah. We know him. He's our brother. We grew up with him. They watched him die. They watched him be crucified. They watched as he was buried into a tomb, which, by the way, the tombs are not what we think in our mind with these big boulders that we think. They were little caves that they would slide a body into that you would kind of hunch down and walk into. And when we go to Israel in 2003, I'll show you. And they would have stones that were much like a plate, you know, about yay wide, and they would work into a groove, and they would roll the stone in front, like a wheel, in front of this little opening. Jude watched it happen. He's dead. That's it. See, he's not the Messiah. Oh, but wait a minute. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He resurrected from the dead. And he went back and he said, hey, Jude, how you doing? Jude became a believer in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that really is truth for you and for me. Because if we don't have a resurrected Savior, we have no Savior at all. How do I know that he's alive? Because he's living in me. And if you've given your life to Jesus, he's living in you also. He is the resurrected Savior. And so I find it fascinating that Jude refers to himself only as the brother of James, not the brother of Jesus. Now, why did he not use that connection to speak to people? I mean, I love when I have connections, you know? I used to have connections at almost every restaurant in Ramona. I've lost them all, you know. It was kind of a cool thing, you know, be able to walk in, say, Jack in the Box. Yeah, you know David Lucas? Yeah, he's one of the managers here. Yeah, me and David are buddies. Can you throw some extra fries in that bag for me? Throw an extra burger on there, a couple of little pieces of cheese. You know, we like having connections to it so that we can wield our connections, you know. And yet Jude doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Jude, brother of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I find that fascinating. I would have done it. That's why God didn't choose me to write any of the Bible. I would have done that. Why did he not do that? He only refers to himself as the brother of James. I believe that it is because Jude, and you'll see that as we read this small little letter, Jude knew that he was a sinner saved by grace just like everybody else. His connection with Jesus as his brother didn't gain him any advantage than anybody else. Jude was a guy just like you and me that he had to make a decision to give his life to Jesus Christ. Jude knew there are no connections when we get to heaven. The only connection that we will have is Jesus as our Messiah. And remember that, because there are people that are out there that say, yeah, well, me and God, you know, we got this thing. I got them in my hip pocket, keep them there when I need them, break them out. Me and God have this thing, you know. Me and the man upstairs. And we've heard all of those phrases, you know. Listen, when we stand before God, there will be, you can't say, well, I went to Calvary Chapel. Doesn't that get me something? I mean, see, I still have my Hawaiian shirt. That gets me something in heaven, doesn't it? It's not going to get you anything. Well, I knew Pastor Rob. Well, that's going to get you something, all right. Even more trouble. It's not going to be you are not going to be able to say, listen, my wife prayed for me faithfully every week. My husband was a believer. He went to church every Sunday. Those connections aren't going to mean anything when we stand before God. Those connections won't mean anything. Well, I was a millionaire and I did good things for many people. and I sponsored the Red Cross. It's not going to make any difference, gang. The only connection that is going to mean anything is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? There will be no opportunity for excuses or for justifying. Either we had a relationship with Jesus, either he was our Messiah or he wasn't. Black and white, that's it. And so I see that Jude begins this just like that. He doesn't use his connection because he knew. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I had to surrender my life. I had to make a decision just like everybody else does. Jesus is my Messiah and I'm his bondservant. And that's a beautiful way to begin a letter, isn't it? That's a beautiful way to begin something. I wonder if you or I were writing this letter, and in that first sentence, if we put our name in there in place of Jude, could we say, Rob, a bond servant of Jesus Christ? How would we begin a letter if we were writing it? Would you be able to say that you had a relationship with Jesus at all? Or would you only be able to say your name, an attendee at Calvary Chapel, a good person, a person that was involved in the PTA? The only thing that is going to make any difference is, did you choose to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? That's it. How would you begin that letter? I'll leave that for you to finish. Well, who's this letter being written to? Notice that he says, I'm writing it to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father. What does that mean? It means they're chosen and set apart. They were chosen by God and set apart. And I love this. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Protected by him. Resting in Christ. Now, this gets wild. If you have responded to Jesus Christ, if you heard his call and you surrendered your life to him, he has set you apart for his purposes. He loves you and he is safely protecting you in Christ. Now, there's this whole weird thing that goes on within the church. Well, how do I know if I'm called? How do I know if I'm chosen? Well, here's the way you find out. Surrender your life to Jesus, and guess what? You were chosen. Well, but how do I know that I was chosen? Well, surrender your life, and you were chosen. Well, but what if I don't surrender my life? Then you weren't chosen. Well, how do I know if I was predestined to become a Christian? Well, give your life to Jesus, and guess what? You were predestined. It's not a very difficult thing. If I can figure this out, anybody can, gang. It's a very simple thing. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? If you have, you are chosen and you are set apart for his purposes and you are comfortably resting in his arms. If you haven't, why not? You like being like this? Make your decision. Today is a day of choice. Gang, we are living in a time that literally, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, you're running out of time. Notice what he says as we get into verse 3. As he continues on, as we find the purpose for the letter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the purpose that Jude is writing this particular letter. It's as if he's saying, you know, I started off to write you this letter about salvation to tell you how we are all united in Christ, but man, the Spirit got a hold of me. God began to speak to me and he told me, no, you need to go a different direction. I've got something far more important to you to tell them than just our unity right now. We got a major problem and I want you to address it. And so Jude changes directions. Under the unction of the Spirit, he moves in a different direction. God wanted to warn the believers of false teachers that were now in the church. For those of you that have been with us, when we read through the books, the letters of Peter, we read through the letters of John, we know that the false teacher problem was gaining momentum. In fact, when we were in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, Peter was writing and prophetically speaking something before it happened. And he said, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be," future tense, "false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." The way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter said that. He wrote it. Guys, watch out. They're coming, man. False teachers are on their way. They're going to happen. They're going to pop up in the church. Now Jude is sitting down writing and saying, it's happened. They're already here now. Peter warned of it. It's happened, just like God spoke through Peter. Now God is speaking through me to give warning. It's happened. We need to be careful. We need to watch out. And that's the essence of why Jude is writing this particular letter. Now, these false teachers, we've learned much about them over the last several weeks. They're the Gnostics. Gnostic meaning knowledge. Those that pursue knowledge. Now, we learned when we were reading John's letters, John was addressing one aspect of the Gnostic heresy, and that was that they were denying that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And Jude mentions that. But Jude mentions something that takes place even before that, and where he says they have turned the grace of our God into lewdness. What James is dealing with is the Gnostic heresy, the teaching that they taught that flesh, our bodies, are inherently evil. They are capable of doing nothing good. Only that which is invisible, thought, knowledge, and our knowledge of our thoughts is what is pure and what is right. So what they began to teach is this. You can go out and you can have sex with your girlfriend. You can cheat on your spouse. You can be a drunkard. You can be a drug addict. And it's okay, because it's your body doing it. It's not your mind. So as long as you do whatever you do and you blame that, or you excuse it by saying, "See how my sinful flesh is so wicked? Oh man, I can't believe that it did that." But as long as my thoughts are pure, as long as I have knowledge, as long as I'm pursuing the secret knowledge, then I'm okay. And so they brought in this whole false teaching. And what happened is it began to creep into the church in a way that I'll show you in just a minute. It began to creep in to where sin was being excused because it was passed off on the flesh. And so people, you know, as these Gnostics, it's an amazing thing. Go out and sin all you want, because it's the flesh. Your thoughts can remain pure, so you're okay. And so they could just justify all of this stuff by saying, "I couldn't help myself. It was my flesh. It wasn't me." Now, I'm watching all of your heads going, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard." Really? Do you realize that the Gnostic heresy, even though it transformed just slightly, has crept into the church once again? Only it's crept in under the guise of what is now called modern psychology. You see, in our current culture, and if you're watching the news and listening to the radio, they're bringing on psychological experts all over the place, and they even contradict each other. I find that fascinating. What is their pursuit? What is their passion? Knowledge. Knowledge about one's self. Gaining a deeper knowledge of why we do what we do, what makes us tick. And so they have brought in this another way of saying, yeah, well, you know, the flesh is still wicked, the flesh is still evil. However, now they've decided to stop calling it sin or wrong. That's not politically correct. We can't use those terms. Just as CNN, have you caught this on CNN? You know, the Communist News Network? I don't know if you've noticed it, but check it out. You go look for yourself. And I'm not here to stir up a riot. I'm getting fired up, though, I'll tell you that right now. Here's what's happening. Now they have CNN reporters, and I went online and read an article, and you can see it for yourself. they are no longer now calling terrorists terrorists. They're calling them alleged hijackers. They're not allowed to say Arab terrorists, because that's politically incorrect, because the Arab nation is in our, or the Arab people and the Muslim people in our country are rising up saying, hey, that hurts our feelings. And so to be politically correct, CNN has said, no, don't. The only one they will use that to is in reference to Osama bin Laden. Check it out for yourself. You'll see what I'm talking about. This thing ain't over yet. And it's gaining a new twist. Hang on to your hat. So here, and trust me, this is not going to be a politically correct study today, okay? I ain't going there. But now what do we do? We blame our sin, where they used to say, it was my body. We now blame our sin on a disease. Oh, but I have a disease. I have a sickness. I have a syndrome. See, now we have this whole problem that I have the disease of alcoholism or drug abuse that I inherited from my mother. It's not my fault. It's not my fault that I'm a drunk. It's not my fault that I go to the liquor store and I purchase Jack Daniels and I pound it down. It's not my fault. It's my mom's fault. It's the disease I inherited. Really? We have people now that say, well, I lose my temper and I yell and I scream and I use foul language and I beat my wife because, you don't understand, Pastor, I have post-traumatic stress syndrome. Really? That's comforting. We have people that say, I can't stop cheating on my husband because I didn't have a healthy father figure growing up. So I'm in pursuit of a healthy father figure, and it just happens that I cheat on my husband all the time. It's the unhealthy father figure syndrome. It's true. Or we have people, young people, that are buying into this whole thing. Well, I need to have sex with my girlfriend because I'm insecure about my inner child. I'm insecure about who I really am. And this helps build my self-esteem. And we have passed off, instead of saying, no, it's called drunkenness. No, it's called fornication. No, it's called the sin of adultery. We call it a disease, and thus, just like the Gnostics were doing, we blame it on something else so that we can continue to sin. And that is, our culture is just running rampant with it. And the sad thing is, it is snuck in to the church. It is snuck into the church. And I tell you, I could go on and on and on with this list, but you know. But here's the truth, gang. Where did this begin? What in the world? How does this happen? Well, ask Adam. Go all the way back. Take a trip to the Garden of Eden, where after they had sinned, and God walks up and he says, Adam, what did you do? Come on. Come on, son. Tell me the truth. I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. God knew what he did. Right? It wasn't like God said, oh, what happened here? Who messed up the garden? God knew. He was giving Adam a chance to repent. He was giving Adam a chance to accept responsibility for the wrong action that he had taken, for the sin that he had committed, for disobeying God. And he says, well, what did you do? And here Adam's moment, his chance to do what's right, it's that woman that you gave me. Eve, come on. What is it that you've done? Come on, accept responsibility. Say that it's sin. Repent, I'll forgive you. It's the serpent that you made. See, both of them were saying, in essence, God, it's your fault that we sin. And that has continued throughout humanity. It's part of our fleshly nature. And so anybody that wants to bring that kind of teaching into a group of people, yeah! You mean sin and blame it on something else and not accept responsibility? Cool. I'm into that. But here's the thing, gang. God loves us. He wants us to accept responsibility for our sin. He wants us to repent. Why? So he can forgive us, take the noose off of our neck, heal us of the damage that has been caused by that sin so that we can have a healthy life with him. He wants to deliver us from those things. And this is what is sad. Why do people want to go back to that? I don't understand. Well, how did these false teachers get in? It's fascinating. They were slick guys. They crept in unnoticed. They looked like real Christians. They carried Bibles. They were men that just pretended to be religious teachers. But once they got in, nobody noticed them. Kind of like these terrorists that were living in our country. Did you read those the things that were on the news about that? Move into a new area where nobody talks to each other. Fit in. Shave your beard off. Don't yell. Don't play loud music. Don't drive fancy cars. Fit in. And they crept in unnoticed. False teachers were doing the same thing. They snuck into the church, and yet the doctrine that they brought was destroying the church. They began to pick people off one by one with this Gnostic heresy. Only what they did with it is they used the grace of God as their umbrella or their packaging. What does that mean? Hey, go ahead and sin. God will forgive you. All you got to do is ask him to forgive you, and his grace erases it away. So basically, God's grace is a license to go out and sin. And that's what they were teaching. Well, wait a minute now. There's no reason to stop fornicating or having adultery. There's no reason to stop being a prostitute. If you just ask God to forgive you, he'll forgive you. Go to confession on Friday night. Drop and give me 20 and do 10 Hail Marys and it's done. It's over. Go to church on Sunday morning. Ask God to forgive you. And then Monday, go back to your normal life. That's God's grace. I don't think so. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. We see God's grace is something that he has given. He has given us his love free. But it cost Jesus his life. You see, how could God be gracious and merciful and just at the same time? Justice and mercy don't go hand in hand. Here's how he did it. You and I deserve, we were sinners. We deserve the death penalty. We deserve to be punished for the sin that we committed. Jesus, the Son of God, comes out and he says, I will pay their price. I will suffer the punishment that Rob deserves. You can punish me for all that he has done. I will even pay the price. I will give my life so that his life can be spared. Jesus then did exactly that. God punished Jesus. He then allowed him to die upon the cross, all in the guise of justice. Justice was served at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. God was able to hammer down and say, justice has been served. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ, we come to him and we say, I believe by faith what you have done on my behalf. And God says, I can show you mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve because I already gave it to Jesus. Now what I'm going to do is through that vehicle of mercy, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to pour my love out upon you. We have been forgiven. We have been set free. Why in the world would we want to go back to that which was bondage, to that which was destroying us? It's not a permission slip to sin. It's a permission slip to not sin. That's why Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, had to clear this up. The Romans the Gnostics were bringing that same theology into Rome. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may cover it more? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? For the first time in our life, if we have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we're free from sin. We're free from the bondage. The noose has been taken off. Our head can look straight again. For the first time in our lives, we are free not to sin. Why would we want to go back to the life that almost destroyed us, that made us lonely and empty, that gave us diseases? I got buddies of mine that were intravenous drug users. They were slamming heroin back in the 60s, and now they got hepatitis. Consequences of the old life. Why would we want to go back to that lifestyle again when God is saying, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you an inheritance in Christ. I will protect you. I will give you what's best for you from this time all the way forward. I'm going to give you heaven to boot. Why in the world would we want to go back? There is nothing back there for us, gang. Nothing but porcelain idols that you can bow before and bonk your chin while you're puking your brains out. Happy hour? You miss it? I certainly don't. Man, now I experience happy hour 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Because we have Jesus. It's an amazing thing. Well, what are we supposed to do now? What is the church that Jude was writing to? What is he telling you and me? And man, is it ripe. The timing is just ripe. We are to contend earnestly, or earnestly contend for the faith. The word that he uses here is one of those old words that was used by the sacred writers of the past that had to do with the Grecian games, the Olympic Games. Those that were contending, they were training, just like many athletes are doing right now in preparation for the Winter Games at Salt Lake City. Man, they are denying themselves of certain foods. They are on certain kinds of diets. They are working out. They are running. All the things that most of us absolutely hate. They are doing it. Why? In hopes that they might win the prize. What is the prize? A little piece of ribbon with a painted medal. They will sacrifice and train and be diligent for 4 years and more of their life so that they can go and they can compete for a piece of ribbon and a little piece of metal to hang around their neck. Now, I'm not saying that that is not a good thing. But here Jude is saying to the Christians, to you, to me, I want you to contend for the faith, contend for the truth. Make the necessary sacrifices. Study your word. Be diligent to be involved in ministry. Being students of God's word so that we're taking it in. Making whatever necessary sacrifices. Getting up early in the morning so that you're prepared for your day, etc. Why? So that we can contend for the faith. So that we can win the prize. What is the prize? A soul that will be saved from eternity in hell to a soul that will enter into eternity in heaven. We are at, the prize is human souls, the souls of children, the souls of men and women. It's far greater than a piece of ribbon that we are fighting for, gang. And listen, we truly need to wake up. We just saw, and as I just described athletes, but we just saw people, 19 men that gave their lives for what they thought was right, and many more that are willing to do it. They are willing to sacrifice their life for a lie. And here the church in 2001, us, myself, the church of our country needs to wake up. We need to be diligent. We need to be students of the word. We need to be people that are willing to put forth every effort that we need to win the souls of people. Because Jude is calling them and he's calling us to do the same thing, to get after it. Not to stir up a bunch of, ooh, okay, I better study harder. No. Yes and no. We need to say, Lord, I need you to empower me with the same Holy Spirit that you empowered the early church with to do the work of ministry. I need you to unlock my mind to the truths of your word. I need to be anointed and empowered and under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord, I will diligently search your word so that I have an answer to give to people. But Lord, I need your Spirit to give me everything else that I need to do what you've asked me to do. We need to be people that are sanctified, set apart, to go after the prize of souls. And I'm not talking about going out buying guns. Okay, don't misunderstand me. Whoa, pastor getting fired up. He told us to go buy Uzis and, you know, clips of... No. I'm talking about being wise as a serpent, being gentle as a dove, being like what Peter told us, always being ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not coming to say, you need to repent. Walking into your office on Monday morning, pastor told me to go for it. Everyone in here, you're all going to burn in hell if you don't repent today. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we got a world of people that are hurting right now all around us. You got an office full of people that are watching the news and they're scared. We got people that are all around us. They're scared because they are uncertain of their future. It's a time for you and I to be students of the world, of the word. This is burning in my heart because are you catching what's going on right now? And I'm almost done. Give me a couple more minutes. Are you catching what's happening? Oh, don't misunderstand me. I am proud to be an American. I love what I see taking place in our country right now. I love the patriotism. I love to hear people singing, and I love to hear our country singing the Star Spangled Banner and God Bless America once again. But gang, I was just in Germany a month ago, and I saw some stuff that are evidence of the last days. You go into Germany, you go into many countries in Europe, and you look at something and you pull the price tag out, and on the price tag it has two prices. Depending on where you are. In Germany, it's a DM, Deutschmark, and it would tell you the price. Then right under it, it has an E, kind of in the shape of a C with a line in it. And it would give another price. That is the euro price. You see, in January, they will begin to use a common currency called the euro dollar. It has been building up. They've been talking about it for years. They even had a prototype bill that just not maybe 6 months ago, I saw it. Steve emailed me a picture of it. And on the picture, it was a woman riding a beast, spoken of in the book of Revelation. Since that time, they've changed the look. Probably everybody went, whoa, that's what it says, a woman riding the beast. Uh-oh, the Christians are going nuts. We better change that. And they did, it appears. Right now in Europe, they have what is called the European Community that is going to use the euro dollar, the euro system. There are 12 nations at last count, and it could be different. 12 nations that said, we want to be a part of this. We will bring our nation into this. The Bible speaks in the book of Daniel, speaks of a 10-nation European Confederation. So what does that mean? Well, already Germany and Austria are talking about, you know, let's just close our border. Or, you know, open our borders, we will become one nation. That would be 11. I don't know how it's going to work out, but there will be 10 nations because that's what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of in the last days there will be a common currency, a one world currency. The Bible speaks of out of this 10-nation confederation will rise the big horn. The Antichrist will come out of this European community. It is gaining power. The United States and many other countries are a little bit afraid of this because some wealthy nations, Germany is a wealthy nation, man. And some, when they pool their resources together, so to speak, they could be a world dominating power. That is spoken of, and these are things that are happening right now. Come January, I will have euro dollars in my hand to show you. We tried to buy them when we were there, but they wouldn't sell them yet. One of the other things that is being spoken of is a one world religious system, a common religious system. And the reason that I'm fired up right now is if you're watching the news, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, if you don't, you will after this, if you haven't already seen it. But what I see happening is amazing to me. I see people, Christian pastors sitting on a platform next to a Muslim leader, next to a Jewish rabbi, next to a Mormon leader, all of them sitting on the same platform saying, can't we all just be one? Can't we all just get along as one nation under God? After all, we all worship the same God, right? Listen, gang, nothing could be further from the truth. We do not worship the same God. And when I see Christian leaders standing up there saying those words, it gets me excited. Because it's an ecumenical movement that has been happening for years that through this tragedy, it has found a way to thrust it sneakily into our lives. Yeah, how come we don't just all get along? Why don't we just all have one big service in Ramona and just, you know, Forget about the things that divide us, and let's just focus on something that we can be united in. Listen, gang, that is, I believe, something of the enemy that is trying to lead us into a direction of a one-world global religion, whereby you and I that refuse that are going to be called the rejects. How do I know that? I sat there and I watched last week Rosie O'Donnell, who sat there and through tears repented, asked Mayor Giuliani to forgive her for bagging on him publicly on her show. Then she talked about giving $1 million, writing $1 million check to, I believe it was the Red Cross, but it was some charity. Then proceeded through tears saying, can't we all just be one? Can't we all just get along? Isn't this the world that we need? To where we all just focus on getting along with each other. Then in the next breath, Mari and I looked at each other and went, huh? Let's just all get along. Let's just be unified. Let's just have unity. And then the next breath, she just literally shredded Jerry Falwell. Because he will not admit that the God that he worships is the same one that the Muslims worship. Right on public TV, and every round of applause for Rosie. You see, gang, politically correct is saying, yes, let's just all get along. But yet with the next breath, you and I, Christians that are saying, no, wait a minute here. I'm not going to admit that. Yes, I'll stand and say we can work together to help people in need, but I'm not going to stand and say we worship the same God, because we don't. The God of the Jews and the God of the Christians is the same God. The only difference is that we have come to the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. They will come to understand that later. Gang, we need to be students of our word. We need to be people. That is why I'm bringing Steve Adell here tonight. That is why he is coming here, because you're watching this on TV saying, well, what is the difference? Steve will be able to tell you the God of Muhammad, the God of the Muslim people, is different than the God of the Christian people. That's why he became a Christian. And I want you to come tonight and hear it for yourself, so that you have an answer to give to those people that are going to try to herd everyone into this common faith thing. I want us to be very, very careful. There is a difference. Now more than ever, Satan knows that he's running out of time, just like I am. He knows he's running out of time. And so what is he doing? He's trying to sneak into our front room and say, come on, just admit that we all serve. There's all ways lead to heaven. It's okay, gang. If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, or if you are at a place in your life where you know that your life is not right, I am seeing signs and evidences of the last days that are happening right in front of us, right on our television. If you're not ready to go, this is going to scare you. If you are ready to go, you're going, oh, today? Let's get out of here. Because it could very well happen at any moment. These are signs of what will be taking place in the last days. The removal of the church, the removal of Christians, those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, will happen first. Are you ready to go meet him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to be together. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes that see what's really going on around us. We commit our hearts to you. I pray, Lord, for those that are here today that have not given their heart to you, or maybe they once walked with you, but they've walked away. And they now know, Lord, that their wealth, that their stature in the community, their natural human abilities are not going to get them into heaven. Only Jesus can. So, Lord, continue to deal with our hearts. For those of us, Lord, that have eyes to see and we see what's going on, may we continue to rejoice. May we continue to be students of your word, so that we have an answer to give to a world that is dying of thirst. In Jesus' name, amen.